Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, August 8th, 1996. In the Creekside Room this evening, our speaker is Ann Peterson. Today's session number is 9 and is titled Spiritual Location, Geography and Tradition. Let's listen in.
Ann Peterson, and this session is titled Spiritual Location, Geography and Tradition. There are really two segments to this class tonight, and we'll see how they roll along and how we get to the... I had all this other stuff the other night, and we didn't... And that's fine. We didn't get along there. But we're just going to move through some initial material and kind of get to the landscape of geography. I have my usual ream of quotes sitting here, so I wanted to share a couple things with you and then move to sort of some discussion. The first quote is, and I can't tell you what book it's in, F.S.C. Northrop, who I believe is a historian, who said, "Nothing is more evil and tragically devastating in actual consequence than one's own moral and religious ideals, fine as they may be, when they are accomplished by ignorance and resultant provincialism and blindness with respect to peoples and cultures different than one's own." I'm going to read that just briefly once more because I think it's a little bit thick, but you might think about that in context of what we've been talking about these three sessions between us and them, and particularly out of their Father's God, how we become blind, that there's nothing worse than one's own religious tradition if one becomes blind to listening to the other. So nothing is more evil and tragically devastating in actual consequence, and this sort of could be a summary for this book, than one's own moral and religious ideals, fine as they may be, when they are accomplished by ignorance and resultant provincialism and blindness with respect to peoples and cultures different than one's own. Okay? And I think that's a tragic summary of the book, Their Father's God. Really, the book, in a sense, is tragic and evil because of the blindness that sets in with respect to the culture in which these families meet. How many of you are here for the first time? Okay, so just a reminder that I've sort of used two texts this week to bring across this theme of us and them. And the bookstore's out of this. I guess I've won the summer selling out bookstore award. So if you want to order this, I found out one nice thing is the bookstore will order it for you, mail it to you postage free, and the profits go to Holden, not to Barnes & Noble. So if you want to order anything, my suggestion is that you do it here, and they will ship it to you, I guess, postage free. And I'd rather see the profits go to here than some corporate bookstore if you need to. So it's called Their Father's God by Ole Rolvag. Again, it's the end of a third of a trilogy about a young family growing up in Dakota Territory at the turn of the century. The young Norwegian male marries the Irish Catholic woman and the ensuing conflicts in their marriage. So, welcome back. Your son is better, I hear.
Thanks.
Good.
A lot.
Yeah, a lot of worried people, so.
Yeah, well, thank you all for your prayers and concern. Mm-hmm.
Well, we're just relieved to hear he's better. The other book that I've been using a lot of is Dakota, A Spiritual Geography by Kathleen Norris, and I believe there are still copies in the bookstore of this. Mm-hmm. She also has a second book out that's in hardbound called The Cloister Walk, which I would also heartily recommend. It's about her stay in the Benedictine community at St. John's in Collegeville, Minnesota, particularly about her sabbatical at the Ecumenical Institute there, which I'm anticipating being a part of next year, so I'm reading the book with a little more personal investment. But it's really, both books take a lot of time to talk about the experience of the Benedictine hospitality. She's not Roman Catholic. So it's kind of interesting, sort of this insider-outsider perspective about her time with the Benedictines. So again, those two, three books I'd recommend to you. Now, we'll come back to Dakota and to geography. We're going to start with tradition. I have a quote from Fort Duane. I consider this community service project. I went as a chaperone for a high school band event. The Sioux Falls Public Schools, actually it was a wonderful group of students, all the Allstate Jazz Band students who by audition get into the big jazz band. And they needed a woman chaperone, so I was able to get 2 days off from teaching in Augustana and join my husband in going up to Aberdeen, South Dakota for the Allstate Jazz Band. And I cannot remember the trumpet player's last name, but typical jazz musician named Willie, had kind of long gray hair. He was probably 60, 65. He played in all kinds of Tommy Dorsey and all the big bands. Wonderful sort of personality. And we're talking about how difficult it is for some of the high school students to learn to improvise. And having been one who played in jazz bands and was absolutely mortified of improvisation, he said something to the effect, some can improvise, but most just read the music. Okay? Some can improvise, but most just read the music. I'm going to put that up here because it's illustrative of something I'm going to talk about. My mind has slipped again. There's a wonderful book by Mary Catherine Bateson. I think it's about, Christine, do you know it's about improvisation in women's lives?
Composing our lives?
It's a wonderful
composing
book.
Life.
Okay. Composing Life. Yeah, it's a wonderful book. Composing Life by Mary Catherine Bateson, daughter of Gregory Bateson and daughter of Margaret Mead. It's a wonderful book about the lives of women, and she lifts up this image of improvisation. Of course, if you know anything about jazz or blues, it's not as if you just take off and there's nothing sort of undergirding the improvisation. There's a basic blues progression or chord progression underlying that provides structure, that provides continuity. So improvisation is learning to sort of roll. As Willie would say, you need to know where the changes come. Okay? And that was a helpful image for me as I began to think about this notion of tradition. If my little bit of linguistic study, of course, this means to hand something down, but it's also, and Christine, you might be able to help with me, it's very closely related in Latin to the Greek word for Jesus' betrayal, to hand over. So there's an interesting connection between tradition and betrayal. And I think that's another image for the World Doc book, that the way the traditions, I mean, there's a sense of betrayal of one's tradition. So tradition, I think, can happen in sort of two forms. And for me, the living tradition comes under this phrase, some can improvise, while others just are able to read the music. I mean, what is tradition? How do we talk about the tradition in the Christian faith? And it seems as if sometimes the tradition is imaged as a set of propositions or beliefs or doctrines that are passed down from generation to generation, to which we all have to agree, and that we're somehow dropped out of heaven, whether it's to Martin Luther or Moses, it doesn't seem to matter, but there's a sense that it sort of comes in a deposit, and that what being a faithful Christian and being a part of the tradition is to simply, and I hate this word, but repristinate, just keep pulling together the tradition from the past. And it has no life in it. In the sense that tradition, you just do it for the sake of. Okay? And of course, what Rolvog is warning about in his book is that there's this tension between needing to be a part of a tradition and knowing your own tradition, and yet being free enough and flexible to be able to adapt and improvise and listen to other people's. So it's that balance that you find between here, knowing that there is a structure. It's not as if you can just give up everything about who you are, or worse yet, I think robots learning is not knowing who you are, and ending up with a sense of being ungrounded or lost. But the Christian tradition, I think we struggle with this word. What's the tradition? And this sort of image was helpful for me about improvisation as a living tradition. Elizabeth Johnson's work, She Who is a wonderful commentary on the living tradition. I've been reading some Catholic theologians lately who have been working a lot, post-Vatican II, about talking of tradition as that which livens, gives life to people, instead of creating sort of this dead depository of beliefs to which we have to agree. Okay? I've heard this discussion up here a little bit, and I want to think just a little bit about it for a minute. Does that language sound familiar? Our church, and I'm not saying this critically in any sort of way, when we moved to Sioux Falls, we ended up joining this Lutheran church. That has been, the congregation's been on the cover of the Argus Leader, which is the city paper. They've become known all over the Midwest, well, all over the Dakota region for their worship work. It has divided the congregation in some rather interesting, and I think it's sometimes ugly, ways. And it's the two traditional services occur at 8 o'clock and what, 7:45 and 9 o'clock. The two contemporary services follow at 10:10 and 11:20. It's such a big congregation that for a while one of my favorite things at the traditional service, we went one Sunday in the past, we were running 50 minutes. They got to get those services done so they can get people in and out of line. It was getting after the sermon, which the pastor had run over, in my estimation, too long, which was like 15, 20 minutes. And we get the end of the service, and he says, well, guess we won't have time for the creed. We all know what we believe anyway, so we'll just go on to the next part of the service. And, yeah, I have real trouble with that. That's, because I think the creed, and I want to get to this in a minute, is one of those traditions that marks who we are. As a confessing community. Now, you may want to rework the creed or redefine the creed or whatever, but I'm a firm believer in 10 minutes or under. If you can't say it, then, you know, here I'm sitting with two clergy, but I'm just teasing about the sermon. Where this traditional contemporary, how would you define what the difference between these two are? What conjures in your mind?
Well, one is very old and the other is something new.
Okay.
I'd like to say that the traditional is also, has evolved. It's not recognizably, usually.
Mm-hmm.
But it is so far different from what was done 2,000 years ago, there would be absolutely no recognition of it at all.
That's a good point. It's not as if what we do in the Lutheran Book of Worship out of the Green Hymnal is ancient.
No.
There are ancient pieces to it, but the shape it's in has changed and grown. Okay.
Well, and along those lines, it's not as if the contemporary just sort of flew in from Antarctica or something.
Okay.
And is that too has roots in a structure, and so, you know, in some ways, putting traditional against contemporary is a false.
It's a false dichotomy, isn't it?
But we do that with our language all the time.
Corey?
I think it's artificial language, but whenever the subject comes up and people ask if we've got contemporary service or should we have one or something, mm-hmm. I will say every worship service that we do is contemporary, mm-hmm. because we're all alive. That's what, you know, if it weren't contemporary, it has to be somebody that wasn't living during it. That's how we want to define that, because we do keep evolving, we keep bringing ourselves to it, and
mm-hmm.
So I know there are, I think it ought to be, if people are talking about what musical idiom they use or something, we should use different language for it. But as soon as we start calling one service contemporary, then we imply the other one's dead.
Yeah.
And you get those kind of things.
And is that the major difference between the two, is the music?
The music is drastically different. This one, what instrument would you expect at this service?
An organ.
Yeah.
Organ.
A choir. And here?
Guitar.
Yeah. And in this case?
Electronic.
Yeah, it's electronic. A lot of, I'm kind of biased, I really like acoustic folk, but this is highly synthesized. I've always thought of it as sort of the Aberdeen, you know, Holiday Inn sound. It's got this kind of smooth, excellent musicians. But it sounds a little bit like something I hear at the Holiday Inn. I shouldn't. We had a friend from Britain over 2 years ago, a religion and science professor, Arthur Peacock, very trained at Oxford, and found out this is actually not as derogatory as it sounds, but he preached at Our Savior's and at the two traditional services, which was interesting because he preached from the Book of Wisdom, Wisdom of Solomon, about the text of God as she. So here was this wonderful 70-year-old man preaching about God as she. But anyway, as the contemporary people moved in, he said, I didn't know you had a happy clappy service. So
happy clappy. I love that.
I have forever, to the horror of the clergy across the street, keep talking about the happy clappy service. And of course, this one is packed. And it has done such a service to our college students. And it has drawn in people that would never have come.
Well, I was going to say, it seems to me the intention of each is a reference to different people.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, that's the, and a different,
And in some ways it's been a problem because the congregation, not totally, but it's been divided age. There's really an age division in the congregation. So there's sort of two worshiping congregations. One way that this has been solved at the Catholic church we play at is you never know what music you're going to hit because they rotate all the groups. So they have a couple organists, a couple jazz pianists, and about four folk groups. And they rotate every Sunday along with the priest. So you don't know who's going to preach or what music. The service is always the same. They're always the parts of the Mass. So the structure is held in place. You know there's Eucharist, you know there's a homily, you know there are the readings, the creed, so on and so forth. But sort of the improvisation in terms of the music and some of the rewriting of the text and some of those things will change every Sunday. But you can still tell it's a Eucharistic service. But I brought this up because I think you can see the sort of bad in either case, and both groups have, the people who are in this service feel that this, not seeing it as evolved, but this, you know, is what we've been doing for years and years and years, and my kids are bored. That's one of the biggest comments. My kids are bored. This group says about this service, it isn't really Lutheran. How can we tell it's a Lutheran service? So there's these sort of interactions about how we pass on our faith.
Yeah. That's an interesting point. I play for a fair number of different types of churches, Catholic, Lutheran, and whatnot. And the contemporary service, sometimes it's very difficult to tell which religion it is.
It's been a really painful, painful discussion with this church. When I came into the religion department at Augie, a couple of faculty in my department wanted me to get pulled into one side or the other, and we've gone to some of both, and try not to get hooked into that discussion because it has destroyed clergy and families and all kinds of ugly things. There's also some very positive things about, you know, it's a wonderful congregation, but this issue in particular has been really difficult, and I think it revolves around this notion of what the tradition is. I lifted up the one image of improvisation for tradition, and I want to use one more that I've found in the feminist theologian Mary Hilkert, in the same book I've been reading this week, and she talked about the passing on of the faith as being similar to the image of quilting. She talks about how quilting is a creative process when women gather together to out of usually, not always, but usually used pieces of fabric, material gathered from the community, to weave it together into new pieces. And she said her experience of quilting is sometimes those pieces come out of somebody's baptismal gown, somebody's old jeans, somebody's sweatshirt that's old, whatever, but those pieces are brought together from many different parts of the community and woven together into new pieces of art. And that's how she talks about the notion of tradition, is that it's really pieces from the past. Woven into something new. So it retains the same image in a way as the improvisation. There's the structure, there's always going to be some sort of pattern, or at least you hope that there's, you can see some sort of visible pattern. It's a communal effort, but there's this wonderful sense that there's certain improvisation depending on who comes to the quilting event, depending on what material is brought, and all of it is different. Okay. Now she raises some interesting questions because she's coming out of the Roman Catholic tradition as a feminist theologian. So she raises some of the following questions about the tradition in this image of the quilt. First of all, she says, who will design the quilt and bring the different pieces? Okay, who's in charge of creating the pattern in the first place? And who brings the material? Secondly, from which scraps do we weave the Christian tradition? One question that we struggled with in the session yesterday was, if you want to use scraps or pieces, what essential pieces mark the Christian tradition? Are there things that are non-negotiable for you? Is it just anything goes? And we talk about how in this sort of pluralistic world that we live in, talk about this distinction between modern and postmodern, as we move into the postmodern world with vast diversity and difference, are there still things that hold together what the Christian tradition is? Just from your, off the top of your head, what's something that's non-negotiable for you about the Christian tradition?
When there's a Eucharist, I feel that the confession should be part of the beginning part of the service.
Okay.
Confession has to be.
Okay. What else is essential about the tradition?
The creed.
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
No, the creed in some form.
Okay. Yeah. Some sort of creed. A communal confession of faith. Okay. I'm still old-fashioned and like the three ecumenical creeds to be said every week, but...
I was just going to say, we're worshiping Jesus Christ.
Okay. Right. And that seems really important to say. Okay.
But how do you get the Athanasian Creed into a 50-minute service?
Oh, very difficult. Only on Holy Trinity Sunday.
There's always the one.
You've never read that thing.
Yeah. So I would say reading and interpreting the word.
Okay.
I mean by that scripture, Holy Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah, Maury?
I think the... a cross.
Okay.
I was once asked by a call committee what I thought was absolutely necessary for Christian worship.
Mm.
And I made the rather flip answer to believers. Mm. But they were looking for, you know, what has to be in the liturgy.
Oh.
And I don't know that I think there are any prescriptions, but I have to agree with Christine. Because I have to get longer through the night. That would be, to me, I think, the leading feature.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Is this the service we're talking about?
Well, I just broadly asked, what are the essentials of the Christian tradition?
I was thinking
tradition?
Baptism should be out there.
Okay.
Or the font, if we're talking about it, the service.
Okay. We're getting pretty close, aren't we?
High prayer.
Huh?
Yeah.
Prayer.
Prayer.
Okay. This is looking pretty familiar. One of the Methodist churches in town, I was thinking of the cross story, was going to put a new cross into the sanctuary. So they hired an artist from Augustana. And it was a real interesting process, I thought. They spent the next almost 8 weeks in adult forums on the doctrine of the atonement with a theologian from across the street. That congregation took such care to say, well, if we're going to put this thing up there, what will it mean to our community? In fact, the artist listened in on some of those conversations, and part of the way that the cross was built and put into the sanctuary really reflected, I think, the theology of that church. I thought that was a little unusual. I don't know too many congregations, some do, but I thought that was a wonderful sort of statement about how important this would be in their sanctuary. But even more importantly, it wasn't just another decoration. It was the heart and center of their faith, and they really wanted to think through what it meant for them. But as you begin to think about those pieces, I think this woman's questions are interesting. They seem fundamental at some point, don't they? Like, well, what do the pieces need to be? She says, what pieces are privileged or have to be in the tradition? And that's what we've talked about. What certain things absolutely have to be a part of it to be recognizably Christian?
Don't you think that's exactly where the arguments arise?
Mm-hmm.
Is around what is essential and what is not essential.
Sure.
The image of God is meal. To mm-hmm. some is essential.
Mm-hmm.
To others it's not. You know, it's when you start trying to draw that line, mm-hmm. you're in pretty safe territory there.
Now, we're in real safe territory here, I think. I don't think there are many of us in the room that's going to disagree with at least some piece of this. If I put calling Jesus, or calling God Father, we might get into a little more interesting discussion. Or, for her tradition as Roman Catholic, the priest needing to be male. And there are these lengthy quotes from still current Catholic documents which talk about the natural resemblance of Christ for the priest. And the essentialness, I have a good friend who's a Catholic priest who said if we took that seriously, only Jewish males could be priests. You know, if you want to take all the features of Jesus, and also probably from Galilee and all the other things that you put together that makes who Jesus is, if you're going to take that natural resemblance seriously, it's much more than Jesus is just male. Of course, this woman coming out of the Roman Catholic tradition is saying, who's been making up the tradition? What is essential, and who's been deciding what's essential?
St. Paul.
Okay.
Really, isn't it? Didn't he decide back when that women aren't supposed to speak in church? And
and it's interesting because that issue then raises questions about the authority of Scripture, because at least in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, I mean, we have several women clergy in here.
Mm-hmm.
And we've chosen to interpret Scripture in such a way that the tradition has opened itself up for the ordination of women. So for me, that shows a movement within the tradition.
See, I'm a little bit away from midstream Lutheranism.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I tried a lot of things and studied some Buddhism and Shamanism, mm-hmm. and a number of other things, and Unity Church and Unitarian, mm-hmm. etc.
Okay.
And we love what's going on in this community. It's just very mm-hmm. commendable. It's wonderful.
Mm-hmm.
And there's just, I look at this whole thing and I, like Thomas Jefferson, want to go and cut and paste the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Because I really do think that there were a lot of things that are not of divine mm-hmm. nature in the Bible. It isn't all God's Word. I mean, how can you say it's okay to kill your children when they disobey you and think that that's a Christian thing to do? I mean, we don't do that. We know that it's not right, but it's still in the Bible. And how do you determine what really is divine? And I think that some of this new research is a great thing, because I really like this. Somebody wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. Mm-hmm. What an interesting concept, right? Might be grandiose for anybody to take that position and say, but he, like Jefferson, is basically taking this position that I can feel that this feels right. When Jesus said, I come not to bring you peace but a sword, when everywhere else it says he is the bringer of peace, and peace is the thing that brings us to God, and God brings us peace, etc. So that seems in conflict. And so it's like, okay, well, you know, in this whole seminar. So I'm rejoicing in this, mm-hmm. because it's my belief that we have to call out of the Bible things that we can, you know, and we have a right to question these things and say, it doesn't feel right. And it is in conflict with what really feels good. When I read this, I feel wonderful and open and fed. And when I read this, I go, oh my God, I'm going to be punished. I'm going to go to hell.
Yeah.
That's
Luther, I'm trying to remember the Vos Christus, come on, New German people, Vos
Christum
Christ, yeah. What sort of shows or reveals Jesus? Luther used that little phrase to talk about the fact of a distinction between what I would call the Word and the Living Word. The Word as Scripture points to the Living Word in Christ. And that was the attempt to talk about this tradition as living, breathing, interacting, so that when we take the word of Scripture, it becomes an interactive process with the text. And again, not merely saying, well, what we get in those verses means we have to believe. I mean, that becomes a very passive way to engage with the text. Both Maury and Christine, you know, I picked up some of your hermeneutics in the Bible studies, and it's a very interactive engagement with the text. Questioning the text, listening to the text, all under the understanding of the Word of God, but done in a way that the community responds back to those texts. So it's not a question of, did this happen this way, or is this true and this isn't, in the sense of parts of this and parts of that, but it becomes the community's task to constantly reinterpret, which is what you're talking about, reinterpreting these texts in an interactive manner. But I think that does raise, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot more time on it unless you have other questions, about this notion of what the tradition is. I want to leave that notion of the tradition as it wears in the writing of Rollbog. We all come from a tradition, and in the case of Holden, and most of us hear from the Christian tradition, but you also interpret that tradition through the location that you came from. And that's the piece I kind of want to move to, is we have this little session called Where You Stand Determines What You See, the notion of us and them, and beginning to look at how you interpret the faith may have very much to do with the location, geographically, your ancestry. I mentioned the fact that I think statistically, the further you move west, the more unchurched the West becomes. Which only means something, at least in terms of, I think, of my own Lutheran identity. I grew up in a town that did not have a strong Lutheran identity. Two Lutheran churches, Sioux Falls has 18. Very different sense of my own identity as a Christian and as a Lutheran growing up than having come back into the Dakotas and finding a much stronger sense also of ethnic background. And I want to just read a little piece from Kathleen Norris. It's just a couple paragraphs. And the title of her book is called Dakota, A Spiritual Geography. Norris lives in Lemon, South Dakota, which is a little bitty town. I think it's on 12 or 212 as you sort of meander up through South Dakota towards Montana and North Dakota. And she has moved back there to sort of recover her roots. And I want to read just a couple things about it. Here's here's a little local geography. It's hard to talk about Western South Dakota or Western Dakota without mentioning Jell-O. A salad, in local parlance, is a dish made with Jell-O. Lime Jell-O with Cool Whip and sliced bananas, cherry Jell-O with fruit cocktail and miniature marshmallows, lemon Jell-O with grated carrots, celery, sliced green olives, and walnuts for a fancy touch. You know, that's the humor, and you can hear it when Garrison Keillor, of course, for many of us, that's who he was a saint in the Midwest, and he went out this, I heard his radio broadcast this year from Billings, Montana, and he did all these things around that sort of the mythology of the West and got just as much laugh, but it's your own local geography. And I always think about Jell-O, and I've noticed that every time we have like pumpkin bread or banana bread at our Savior's, they butter it. You know, there's just these weird little food traditions that are passed on as part of the local geography. I have a hard time telling the salad from the dessert. You know, it's the Jell-O with all the whipped cream. I had a friend who had one of those green Jell-O salad combinations that was always known as the Fertile Myrtle salad because the woman who had created it had like 10 kids or something. So. Jell-O salad with Fertile Myrtle. Another little comment. She says, Dakota is a painful reminder of human limits, just as cities and shopping malls are attempts to deny them. This book is an invitation to a land of little rain and few trees, dry summer winds and harsh winters. A land rich in grass and sky and surprises. On a crowded planet, this is a place inhabited by few, and by the circumstance of inheritance, I am one of them. More than any other place I lived as a young child or adult, Virginia, Illinois, Hawaii, Vermont, or New York, this is my spiritual geography, the place where I have wrestled my story out of the circumstances of landscape and inheritance. The word geography derives from the Greek words for earth and writing. And writing about Dakota has been my means of understanding that inheritance and reclaiming what is holy in it. Of course, Dakota has always been a matrix for its Native American inhabitants, but their tradition is not mine. And in returning to the Great Plains, where two generations of my family have lived before me, I had to build my own traditions, those of the Christian West. And what she does is she images the land, and if you've been, when you cross the Missouri, it really does almost open up like desert. It's really sparse. We took the trip up through Pier and up through Standing Rock Reservation, and it's just, I mean, there's just lots of, I hate to say nothing. I've been critiqued by my Dakota friends, it's not nothing, there's lots of stuff out there, you just don't see it. But these wide open expanses, and she images the land as desert, and then draws on, for the rest of the book, the desert monastic traditions of the Cappadocians, and connects her spiritual life to these, boy, these flies are really to these small monastic, it did the same thing on the trail today, it was like, these small monastic traditions, Blue Cloud Abbey is one of them in South Dakota, a wonderful Benedictine Abbey 2 hours north of Sioux Falls, that until Dakota had been pretty much kind of a small hidden treasure. And now these monks are famous because of her stories. We went up there one weekend and one of them said, I'm the guy in this story. And it received it really well. They love sort of the notoriety. And there was a recent article, it was in like Glamour magazine or one of those, about going on retreat. And they listed St. John's and all these little monasteries. So this stuff is becoming trendy, which I don't know if that's good or bad, but talks about discovering your spiritual landscape or your own geography. And one way I've done this, both with myself and with my students, is to think of three categories. How do you understand your own spiritual geography? First of all, I've sort of broken this down into, I think it's helpful for people sort of picture where they've come from. When we use Rolvad's book and we talk about what makes a Lutheran and what makes a Catholic, very often the students come up with, you know, the Lutherans, have you seen that little book out? There's this weird little book about Lutherans and Catholics. There are all these goofy descriptions. But
the book's done.
Yeah, and one thing is, of course, Lutherans go to pilgrimages to Holden. And they eat Jell-O salads, and they drink coffee and all those things. And the Catholics, you know, they have all their own funny little traditions. But that's how, for a lot of students, through liturgy, through prayer, through the worship, and through their traditions, I find most Lutherans that I've worked with don't know anything about the Book of Concord. They've hardly read Luther, except maybe the Small Catechism. But through the liturgy and the hymnody, have intuitively grasped what it means to be a Lutheran. And that little phrase that I ended with the other day in class, Lex orandi, Lex credendi, out of, it's a little Latin phrase which says, out of the practice of our prayer life or of our liturgy arises our belief. In other words, who we are comes out of what we do. We find ourselves doing certain things, and then we reflect why. And I find that so true. At the Lutheran Women's Gathering that happens every year at the AAR, Christine's been a part of that, all these radical feminist women critiquing, you know. And one of the most moving things we did one year was to sing all the verses of A Mighty Fortress. And you had this group of Lutheran women weeping, singing these old Lutheran hymns together. Because it calls out of you all that rich tradition that you've been a part of for your whole life. So at the very time that the tradition is being reformed, Luther's phrase, Ecclesia Semper Reformanda, the church is always undergoing reformation, always undergoing that process of transformation. But it's set in those fixtures that call out of us a sense of who we are. So the women who were offering very strong critiques of the Lutheran tradition were at the same time sitting together in communion, singing A Mighty Fortress, and being deeply moved by it. And I found that to be a wonderful combination of this living and tradition. There were the structures there, but there's a sense of saying, well, what does it mean for us in our context? Kathleen Norris talks about a spiritual geography, knowing where you come from. The first is saints. And I want you to just think about this. Who have been the saints in your life that brought you to the place where you are spiritually? Who are the people who have marked your spiritual journey? We talk about saints in a certain way, you know, it's Saint so-and-so's day or something, but really saints, the holy ones, people of God who have marked your faith, maybe positively or negatively, but who have, one of the best things, words of advice that was ever given me is, who are your company of saints? Who do you haul around with you in your mind and heart to give you strength? I can think of one example, a man who I think is the reason I stayed in the church, is the former president of Luther Seminary. Lloyd Sensby, for me, has been a spiritual mentor for almost 20 years now. And that's always sort of in my heart and mind. For maybe some of you, it might be your godparents, or a grandmother, or a teacher. It could also be a person with whom you never had a flesh and blood encounter. Maybe it was reading a great book, and you've never forgot the content of that story. But if you think about the saints or the people whose embodied life taught you who you are spiritually and brought that to you, I think it tells you something about who you are and out of what tradition have you come. Another saint in my life is my grandfather, my mom's dad, who was hardly Mr. Churchgoer, but this man deeply spiritual and deeply well-read, passed on literature and the love of probably fly fishing and the long haul of it and the mountains and the sort of things that have marked sort of my life journey. And so you might think about in your own spiritual geography, who are the people that mark your life? Secondly, what are the sanctuaries? What are the sacred spaces or places that have framed for Kathleen Norris as a return to Dakota? For me, it's been a looking back at Montana and Chicago, both interesting, very different geographical centers, but the same sort of shaping of my faith. And you think about the importance of place in Scripture, how often it's marked by, you think of the Gospel of Mark as a good example. Very often, the places for which things happen, and of course, Jesus is sort of on the road for the first half and then turns his face to Jerusalem in the second half. Very much marked the way that Gospel is written by place. How many of you have sort of a place in your household that's sort of sacred? Okay, what is that?
Oh, just the chair in my bedroom is where I usually do some meditation or something. It's a special place.
Anybody for the dining room table? Okay.
Yeah.
I think, and so no wonder that at the center of our worship table, and for, you know, I've often thought it'd be great to have a home with a giant bathroom with a great big jacuzzi and, you know, it's kind of the notion that the font, the place where you wash, are places that mark the church. I spent one semester with my freshmen. We just went around and looked at church architecture and said, what makes the sanctuary sacred space? Discover about the nature of the community in terms of the sanctuary in which there's a brand new congregation at Sioux Falls that's been known for its prairie architecture. It's about a $2 million project out on the southeast side. Unbelievable church. But it's all done in these sort of earth tone hues, and it's set into the side so that it really reflects the shape of the prairie. And it's built in such a way that that everything centers down towards baptismal font and altar. In fact, the baptismal font is huge, big eight-sided, sort of bang into it on the way into the sanctuary. But I think for many people, tables where you gather for meals to talk about the day, to eat together, more often than not, if you have a good friend, what do? You go out and eat. I think table, font, whatever marks holy places. For some, maybe it's Holy Village, or a path up a trail, or a place, maybe it's a family farm. One way to think about that is, where do you keep coming back to all the time? You know, there's a camp out in Montana I've missed a couple summers, but rarely miss going to this place. Because it's where, for years, the Boulder River Valley became the place I understood and grew in my Christian faith. And the last one is Sabbaths, holy times. Times set apart, maybe even times in your own life that mark a journey. A Sabbath time, time set apart. There might be instances throughout your life that have marked your spiritual journey. But there also might be Sabbaths for your own life. I think one of my favorite Sabbath times during my dissertation was every day getting my coffee and sitting in the refectory for a half hour with my notes. And it was a quiet, before chapel started, sort of just that half hour when the cafeteria was kind of closed and I would have time. One of our favorite things, in fact, I was really embarrassed about it, but Barnes & Noble put in one of their new superstores in Sioux Falls, and we were quoted in an article about Ann and Gary Peterson heading there every Sunday to read the New York Times and have coffee. No mention of our going to church, but at least Sioux Falls knows that we make it to get the New York Times and are laughing, which usually is on the way back from St. Michael's, but the article didn't. So those are really important Sunday routines. We don't miss a Sunday without going out for coffee afterwards. I look as much forward to church as I do. A Lutheran pastor friend of ours in this little town in rural Minnesota decided to start a new tradition and have Bible study after church. Well, soon he found out that the Congregationalists livid because it ran into the coffee hour that was down at the cafe. The whole congregation did mass exodus. So Phil finally caught on and brought the Bible study down to the cafe. And it was a wonderful match. Coffee and donuts were there, and they have adult forums, and it worked out. You know, you think about those times and places. Do you take time for yourself every day? I'm the world's worst at creating time each day for quiet, for reflection and prayer. And I can tell when I don't. I had some health problems a year ago, and the physical therapist said, the only way you're going to get well is if you take an hour to walk every day. And so for a while I did it, and it became a really good part of my day. And it's very difficult. You know how your day can get busy, and it's very hard to find the time. But those three categories, I think, are just sort of ways to reflect back into your own life to say, how is it that I understand myself as part of a larger tradition? Because I think that's where some of these issues about traditional and contemporary come from. If you have grown up singing certain hymns your whole life that are so rich and so meaningful, and all of a sudden they're eradicated from the worship service, it feels like something's taken away. I've kind of laughed. I think the generation that I'm a part of, Marty Haugen has become the new "Don't Take That Away From Me" music. I just love the hymns that these new, that's in like in that Gather book, on eagle's wings and all these sort of wonderful, wonderful hymns. But there are also hymns, and I think about that with our contemporary service and our Savior's, for which children who attend that service week after week never hear a Mighty Fortress, never hear some of those old hymns that when the Lutheran women gather, no matter how sort of contemporary we want to be, it's those hymns that evoke out of us. And maybe for that generation, this new music will become that. But I think it's a sense, you begin to understand people's journeys, I think, when you find out that what has shaped them are certain parts of the liturgy or certain hymns or certain places. You can even do things like move things in the sanctuary and people will get upset. Move the font or take the flag out or do whatever sort of thing has sort of been a part of the tradition. And I think sometimes instead of accusing each other of not really being Lutheran or not really being Christian or not being part of the tradition, some of the more helpful discussions to say, well, why is this causing such great controversy? Maybe it's because there's a group of people who identify their piety with this. And to begin to say, well, how can we still retain some of that without jerking everything out from underneath? I grew up in the camp services, and I love, you know, the contemporary campy sorts of things as anybody else, but I also am deeply tied to the liturgy and to the tradition and find that, as you said, that separation has become really unhelpful, and that there needs to be a way to pull that together. But I think one's own tradition is an examination of who you are spiritually, and that I think helps overcome some of these us-them distinctions. Because you begin to listen to somebody who for years has sung this hymn or that hymn, or who comes from a Norwegian Lutheran family, which might be very different, as I've discovered, from German or Slovak or some other ethnic, or geographically. If you've come out of Sioux Falls, South Dakota, it's different than Chicago or Bozeman. The church has taken very different shapes geographically. So I just lift up those kinds of comments as an indication for me about how I thought that one's own tradition shapes the larger tradition, and that it's really important to look at the interaction between those two. We have about 5-10 minutes for comments. Any questions? Yeah.
When we were talking about music, the song Born in Cry came to my mind, and I'm sure everybody's familiar with that. Yeah. That's a new song.
Yeah.
but yet I think it touches everybody so deeply.
It's become an old favorite, hasn't it?
Oh, yeah.
We used it at my father's funeral.
And we used it at my mom's, too.
Did you? Yeah. It's just one of those sort of hymns that's become popular culture. It's just people are touched by it.
It just really strikes a chord for a lot of us. But John Ossoff himself said he did not write that to be a hymn for worship.
Oh,
he wrote it to be a song for young people's camps. And
I'll be darned. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
Because that hymn has really...
People have really, really liked it.
It's really taken hold.
He doesn't get to decide.
It was his gift to all of us.
That's right.
Yes.
Which is usually how these things happen.
I would did like a little of this. How many are familiar with the Chicago Folk Service?
Oh, yeah.
And I moved from Nebraska to Iowa. I started out in Iowa, and I've been in Missouri and all around. And I really miss the chanting and the thought that is in the Chicago Folk Service.
Yeah. That's a wonderful contemporary.
It's contemporary, but I'm old. You know,
yeah.
It still says it all.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I remember we did that for years in campus ministry. And some of the old... Yeah, go ahead.
I was wondering if other traditions have the same problem, such as the Jewish tradition. Mm-hmm. I wonder if they have a set of cantors, or whatever they call, and perhaps it's being replaced.
I really, I couldn't comment on that. I mean, I think there's some, yeah.
I have a friend who is a woman rabbi. There's only 13 in the country. And for a variety of reasons, she now has an alternative temple. You know, that meets in the church and sometimes in people's homes. It's been going now for 3 or 4 years. And it makes use of other traditions besides the Jewish tradition in the same way that some of our Christian hymns are making use of other traditions than Christian. And, you know, I'm sure she's considered up there on the fringe, you know, of what is real Judaism, but to me, has a great deal of expertise in understanding ritual. I mean, we've used her with Christian men to come and talk about the woman's role in preparing for holidays, because she comes out of the Jewish background sharing a wealth of tradition that kind of can bring some new enlightenment and new grasp of our traditions within the Christian faith. So, but she's, you know, not all that accepted, you know, and yet she's also, you know, been occasionally asked to do like a keynote after the prayer or something. At their national gathering for rabbis. So, just partially in, partially out.
We just have a lot of these things. Yeah, I'm always amazed at how important tradition is. I mean, how many of you open your presents Christmas Eve? Christmas Day. Yeah.
Old Irish and
I guess the thing that really fascinates me and interests me is how we as church make sure that we are incorporating the members of the congregation in continuing to enliven the tradition, both what's out there in terms of a particular liturgy that we're doing, as well as, you know, as their own. And I mean, I still think that you have to invite people to take part in developing worship, and that they are invited and their participation is the work of the people. I do love also that using liturgy as meaning the work of the people. Mm-hmm. There's two terms.
Yeah.
But one which refers specifically to the Mass, mm-hmm. as a, and that sort of tradition. But yeah. the other is the corporate activity mm-hmm. of all the people together. And I think that's one of the most important things for the leadership to continue to always do. And you see, I don't think that's been always opened up. And that's, I mean, it is a huge thing, but that seems to be how you do that.
One of the best, just quick examples of that is at this Catholic school, the children, each class would find the liturgy. And that was a wonderful example of including, for one thing, children, which I think we're terrible at. We have a children's sermon, but then they're never seen. And they planned the music, read the lessons, made their own prayers, and they became the planners for that all school mass for that week. And that's just a little example, but it really transformed the worship life of that school.
That's really alive.
Yeah.
And I think that's possible.
Well, that's the whole tradition of a living tradition to invite the lives of the people. That's a wonderful. Okay, thank you. See you tomorrow.
Thank you.
Thank you.